I want to call your attention this afternoon to the book of Acts, chapter 2, reading these familiar words from the account of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. May God bless the reading of Scripture. We want to pursue our study in ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. That is what we began to consider last time in chapter 26 on page 34 of your outline. And as much as I want to keep momentum moving along, this is a very important chapter, and we're only going to cover, by God's grace, one paragraph in it today, paragraph 2. I have revisited and re-revisited in my mind paragraph 1 over the past week, and let me just say a few words in way of review about paragraph 1. I think there is a way to read what is in paragraph 1 and to read it with glasses that interpret and define things in a good way, to where there is not a great deal to disagree with in paragraph 1. But what troubles me about it is knowing how Protestants interpret and define the terms that are some of the terms that are used here in paragraph 1, and that, with the exception of what is in parentheses and may be called also, the rest of the paragraph is virtually from the Reformed Protestant confessions of faith. Let me say just a few words further. The claim to universality or Catholicity, the words mean one and the same, that is made by Romanists is quite an audacious claim. They incorporated the very term into their name, Roman Catholic or Roman Universal Church. They were the first to use the term, and I say it is quite a bold thing to say that we are it, and we only are it. But that's what they were saying when they called themselves the Roman Universal or Catholic Church. The Protestants saw the errors of the Roman Universal Church and said, no, you are not the church. You are not it. Some of us are in it, but it is invisible. Whereas the Roman Universal Church was visible, the Protestant Universal Church is said to be invisible. But the invisibility that Protestants understand or perceive is, I think, a bit different than the invisibility that the writers of this confession perceived, because they give this explanation that the Protestants don't give, that the invisibility is with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. And of course, as I said last time, I don't think anybody could disagree with the fact that the Spirit's work within us is invisible. But that is not what the Protestants comprehend by using the term invisible. They're speaking of something that is more along the lines of the kingdom of God, not just the internal work of the Spirit that is invisible. The fact that the internal work of the Spirit is invisible is something that was really covered in chapter 10 on the effectual call. Again, the last part of paragraph 1 speaks of the whole number of the elect. And as long as we keep it in the future tense, that shall be gathered into one in heavenly glory, then I don't see how we can have any problem with that. As we said last time, some of the uses of the word church in the New Testament seem to indicate that in prospect, in which all of God's elect are gathered together. But I think, and I cannot, even as I've revisited this, I cannot help but say that I think the writers here would have done well to avoid the term Catholic or universal and to speak of a gathering of the elect as if it were something that had already been or is presently in existence. That hasn't happened yet. It will happen. And the elect spirits that are already with the Lord now, the number of that assembly, if we can call it that, is increasing day by day as the Lord's people pass from this life. But it is not yet complete. And of course, only the resurrection day will make it complete. And so while there's much to agree with here, there is still some with which I cannot agree. I wanted to do some dictionary work, and I looked up the word ecumenical and found that it is really a synonym for Catholic or universal or general. And again, I think that's worth mentioning because the ecumenical movement is so built on the concept of a universal, invisible, or in the eyes of some, even visible, church. For now, for us, for believers on this earth today, church is visible and local. I hope to say a little more next time about the subject of the kingdom in paragraph 3. But let's go on to paragraph 2 here. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Now, this paragraph makes a transition from what is said in paragraph 1 to be invisible to what is visible. Those who profess faith in Christ and their life demonstrates the lordship of Christ may be called visible saints. That doesn't mean that we are without error in our judgment every time, but they may be called visible saints. The conduct of those who profess to be Christian is what sets them apart from those who are only Christian in name. As I say, the submission to the lordship of Christ in the life. Those who obey His commands. Those who do not destroy their own profession by any errors, everting or destroying the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And of such who profess faith in Christ and whose life gives evidence of the validity of that profession, of such ought all particular congregations or local assemblies to be constituted. We have in this paragraph such an important principle, the principle of regenerate church membership. I would dare to say it is nearly impossible to overemphasize this doctrine, this practice, a principle. It is distinctively New Testament. It is distinctively Baptist historically. And we must understand it and hold to it and jealously guard it. Let me say, first of all, before we talk about regenerate church membership, let's just talk about membership. Some challenge whether there is even church membership at all. They say, look at all these big Baptist churches in the South that have a membership roll of 2,000 and they have in attendance week by week 200. Now that makes a mockery, they say, of church membership. Well, certainly you cannot disagree with that. That does make a mockery of church membership. But the abuse of a principle or teaching does not nullify the principle or teaching itself. The fact that some men beat up their wives does not make the institution of marriage null and void. The abuse of a thing should not drive us to abandon the thing itself if it is something that God has ordained. We see here in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 added. Added to what? Added to the number of 120 in chapter 1, verse 15, that were there before the day of Pentecost as a result of Christ's public ministry. Notice the order here. They received his word, Acts 2:41. They believed what Peter had preached. They believed his message. They believed the Savior, the Christ and Lord, whom Peter had preached in this tremendous message, some of which is recorded for us here in Acts chapter 2. We know that his message included many other words, according to verse 40. And the many other words especially pertain to his exhorting, his admonishing, his prodding and pleading, if you will, his persuading, his commanding them to be saved from this perverse generation. So they received his word, first of all. That is what corresponds in verse 38 to what Peter had told them when he said, "Repent." Then they were baptized, verse 41 says. That corresponds to the second thing that Peter had commanded them to be, in verse 38, to be baptized. Everyone that does repent upon the remission of sins, or concerning the remission of sins, or for the remission of sins, or at the remission of sins, not in order to accomplish, but in answer to remission of sins. There's even a distinction here in the number of the verbs. Repent is in the plural. It is for all of his hearers. Be baptized is in the singular. Narrowing it down. He doesn't say you should all repent and you should all be baptized. He says you should all repent, and those who repent should be baptized. Every one of you who repents should be baptized because of the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And in Acts 2:41, the third item is they were added. Added unto the church. I think it is striking that someone was keeping a count. They counted 3,000, or about 3,000. They had counted 120 back in chapter 1. And it describes it in 1:15 as names being numbered together, which would lend itself to the idea of even a written record. But I'll not argue that all day. Again, as 1 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of those that are within and those that are without, Paul says to the church at Corinth that there are those that are inside and those that are outside. And he says those that are inside must live a pure life, and they cannot be those that are following a course of sin in the various sins and types of sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:11. He says, those that are within the church that are guilty of these sins, as church members, as those who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, they must be judged. They must be put out, removed from being an insider or one who is within. What have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In fact, all of the passages in the New Testament that address the subject of church discipline assume the existence of membership altogether. So, number one, there is such a thing as church membership. Number two, only those who are regenerate ought to be members of a church. We've already mentioned here one passage that deals with the matter of discipline, and I'll read one more here from Matthew chapter 18, where in dealing with personal offenses that cannot be reconciled one-on-one, then there's the next level, and then there is this level. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. That is to say, he's not to be considered as a member of the church any longer, as Paul describes there in 1 Corinthians 5. Again, not only in the Great Commission, as given in Matthew 28, but we see it followed here in Acts chapter 2 to the letter. They are made disciples, they're baptized, and then added to the church. You know what Protestantism does? It adds them to the church. Well, it sprinkles them. A few of them still immerse infants, but that's very few nowadays. They sprinkle the babies, what they call baptizing them. They add them to the church, and then they try to make disciples of them as they grow up. Very different from the order that the Lord set forth in Matthew 28 and from the order that the early church followed here in Acts chapter 2 and all throughout the New Testament. In fact, if you're still with me in Acts 2, notice the same in verse 47, where it says at the end, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or literally such as were being saved. It doesn't say that they were added to the church before they were saved. No, they were saved first. That's the order. Let's go over to chapter 9 of the book of Acts for a moment and see the case of Saul of Tarsus, in which we have some detail given. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or attempted to join himself to the disciples, to become a member, to become an insider. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem, was hesitant to receive Saul of Tarsus, and I don't believe that we can fault them for that. They understood the principle of regenerate church membership. They had a duty to examine Saul, to know him, and to make sure as much as they could that his profession was valid, and especially in view of his past life as the chief persecutor of Christians, they had good reason to be cautious. And the Lord used Barnabas, who had been with Saul for some lengthy period of time, to bear testimony of Saul's life and obedience to Christ, and even his suffering for Christ, no doubt. And upon that, he was received in verse 28. We have statements in several of the New Testament letters, such as Paul writing to the church at Rome, where he says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." He could say, all who are in the assembly at Rome, all that are in the church as insiders or members, are called saints. Saints, holy ones, who have been called effectually by God. Now, you know, a Protestant church is not that way. Paul would have to have said to some who are in the church who are called as saints, and the rest, we hope, will one day be called as saints. But that's not what he said, is it? Likewise, let me give you one more instance. Writing to the Corinthians, and let's see, these are also given as the proof texts in our outline. Paul says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." The same thing. Those who were considered to be the church were those that had been called to salvation, called to holiness, and set apart in Christ Jesus. All of the New Testament letters and the letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation teach or imply the principle of regenerate church membership. Now, every church, no doubt, occasionally makes mistakes. But that is the exception. In Protestant churches, it is the rule. When an unregenerate person becomes a member of a New Testament church, that is because their policy failed in that instance. When an unregenerate person becomes a member of a Protestant church, it's because their policy succeeded. That's the way it's supposed to be, because it is believers and their children who constitute the church. Protestants knowingly and intentionally refuse regenerate church membership. They knowingly, deliberately have a mixed membership. And the ones I've talked to don't try to hide it. And they debate it. They find great fault with Baptists for insisting on regenerate church membership. They look down their nose and say, "You Baptists ought to get your children into the covenant." Well,
only God can get them into the covenant. Baptism cannot get them into the covenant.
Their definition of covenant is Old Testament and carnal. It is not New Testament and spiritual. They insist that baptism is the counterpart of Old Testament circumcision. In fact, they love to talk about the Old Testament church as if it were just nearly equal and the counterpart of the New Testament church. There is no equivalent in the Old Testament for the New Testament church. It is Christ's institution for the new covenant and the new economy. The one place, Acts chapter 7, verse 38, where we read of the church in the wilderness, Acts 7:38, is a description of an assembly all gathered together at the foot of Mount Sinai to receive the law. And it is church in the sense that it was an assembly. But it bears little or no resemblance to the New Testament assembly originated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as for children, let me remind you of what we have here in our text in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. The promise. What promise? Well, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38. This promise is unto you and to your children. Aha, there it is. Case closed. Well, not quite. That's not the end of the sentence. And to all that are afar off. Well, that would mean that everybody in the world is in the covenant. No, that's still not the end of the sentence. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Those are the ones who are in the covenant of salvation in Christ, the covenant of grace. Those are the ones who receive the promise of the Holy Spirit that was prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. We might as well do that. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. It's mentioned elsewhere in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This is perhaps the fullest treatment of it. 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. See, this is so different. What most of the nation of Israel had most of the time in the Old Testament was the law of God written in tables of stone, written in little pieces of paper, folded up, put in a phylactery and worn on the head or the wrist, but it wasn't written in their heart. The Lord says, here's what the new covenant will be. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And then listen to verse 34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now let's look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We're going to see these exact words quoted here from Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with the promises of the first covenant, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Here's what we just read from Jeremiah. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And as if we needed further confirmation, look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. Do these words sound familiar? This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Not once, but twice, here in the book of Hebrews, the prophecy and the promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 is mentioned. What was the promise? The promise was that the law would be written in their hearts. The internalizing of God's law. This is what chapter 2 of the book of Acts refers to as the promise of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit working within, dwelling within, internalizing the law of God, causing us to render hearty obedience unto God's law. This is what is promised. To those who hear the gospel, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so there is here in this new covenant the principle of regenerate church membership, inasmuch as they shall all know me from the least unto the greatest. That cannot be said of the Protestant churches that have mixed membership of regenerate and unregenerate believers and their children from infancy. It would have to say something like this. Some of them shall know me, principally the greatest, but not the infants. Of course, some of them try to be consistent, bless their hearts, they try to be consistent and they believe the children are regenerate. And they are really confused. Well, there is membership and there is regenerate membership taught in the New Testament. Mixed membership only weakens the whole concept of church. It brings confusion, compromise, presumption. The same kind of presumption that existed in Old Testament Israel when these Israelites who had been born and brought up in the national religious economy of national Israel assumed that all was well between them and God. Should we wonder why churches that are mixed in their membership tend to entertain the lowest common denominator? If the church is full of unregenerate people, then you have to do things that keep the unregenerate people happy and coming. And God forbid that you should put any decision making in their hands. That would be disastrous. And so all decision making must be in the hands of a few who are hopefully regenerate. All of that is, I say, an Old Testament model. The Church of Jesus Christ is built on a New Testament model. Now, let me just entertain one objection. The objection is this. You Puritan. You Puritan. You want a pure church. More pure than Jesus Himself wanted it to be. Because Jesus said there would be tares among the wheat. Isn't that what He said? Haven't you read Matthew chapter 13? Well, let's read Matthew chapter 13. Not the whole chapter, but beginning at verse 24. Another parable put He forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also." So you've got this mixture of wheat and tares. "So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, 'Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?' He said unto them, 'An enemy hath done this.' The servants said unto him, 'Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?' But he said, 'Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" There it is, plain and simple. Wheat and tares are to grow together. They are to be in the same church. The idea of trying to separate the regenerate from the unregenerate is a separation that Christ said not to attempt. Our Lord, however, explained Himself when He said, in answer to the disciples in verse 36, and their question was, or their request was, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world." Did you get that? He doesn't say the field is the church. He says the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The Protestants, God bless them, they wrongly define the field as the church and not the world. What our Lord is teaching in this parable is not mixed church membership. He's teaching mixed society. He is teaching against the concept of a church state in which all the members of society are, by force, members of the church or the religious body. Our Lord is teaching here that there is to be no sword for heretics. Now, if they break civil laws, there's a sword for them, Romans 13. But if their offense is simply against the doctrines and practices of the New Testament church, then there's no sword, there's no uprooting, there's no getting rid of them. In society in general, in the world, the Lord will render that judgment on the last day. You know, it just strikes me how that the Protestants following the Romanists in this way get everything in reverse. They get it all turned around. In society in general, in their church state, they have no place for non-professors. No place for those who do not make an outward nominal profession of Christ. But then when it comes to the assembly, the church, they have plenty of room for the unregenerate. It is just such a contradiction, you see. They want no tares in society, in their church state, but they're willing to allow tares in the church. Kind of strange. Well, let me just conclude with this. It is the duty of every true church to maintain regenerate membership. To do all that we are able to do to maintain it. No, we will not be 100% perfect in it. We will make mistakes, and the Scripture tells us how to handle those as they arise. But we must do what we can to maintain regenerate membership as taught in the New Testament. And the converse of that is that it is the duty of regenerate people to join a church. So let me close with this admonition. The first priority is never church membership. The first priority is regeneration. Are you born again? Has God done a work of saving grace in you? Do you repent of your sin? Do you look to Christ alone for righteousness? Do you follow Him as your Lord? If not, then my friend, you're lost. You need to be saved. You need to be found. You need to come to Christ. If so, then you ought to be baptized and be a member of a church that follows the New Testament order.